Mark 13, let's begin reading in verse number 14. This is God's word. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again, for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. All right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're so glad to have your word in our hands. We're thankful for passages like this that not only tell us about the end, but tell us what is not the end, what to not be deceived by. So as we consider this morning, we ask for your blessing upon our time. Help us to focus and give our minds to the Holy Spirit to know the Word and to know you more through the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of Mark's Gospel is what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching his disciples by the Mount of Olives, right outside the temple there. If you remember from verses 1 through 13, they were leaving the temple. He had already said that the widow with her two mites gave more than they all. And as they walked out, the disciples said, Jesus, look around at all of this. This was given by people. And it's much more than these portions of pennies that she gave. And Jesus began to prophesy in three areas: the destruction of the temple, the present age, the persecution and the deception of the present age. And then in the end of the age, he speaks of what that's going to be. So in this discourse, the disciples have presented him with two questions: what and when? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of his coming at the end of the world? So we continue with Jesus' teaching on that, with the abomination of desolation. It's one of those times when if I were preaching and we could do sound effects, I'd like to have sound effects. When you say the abomination of desolation, the guys in the back make it say, boom, 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 or something like that. That would just be fantastic. But we don't have that, so you just have to imagine that in your mind every time I say it this morning. Jesus, speaking of this, references Daniel for his context. And then we have the parenthetical, whoso reads, let him understand. So it seems the point here is that we should be aware of Daniel's prophecy. And you got to remember what section we're in here. We're not up to verse 24 begins the return of the Lord. Everything prior to verse 24 are things that are going to happen before the return of the Lord. And Jesus says, don't be deceived by these things. So we're still in this time of these things are going to happen. And be careful that you're not deceived when these things happen. And he gives this parenthetical, let him that readeth understand. So it's this idea that those who were hearing this then, those who would be reading that under the Roman Empire, any further detail could be politically dangerous for them. Not so much for us now. Rome is not the occupying force, and the occupying force that we have now gives us freedom to practice our religion. But for them then to kind of call it out like this could have been problematic. So Jesus says it this way: when you see the abomination of desolation, and he references back to Daniel. So if you're Caesar, if you're a pilot of that day, not a plane, the guy, right? If you're a leader of that day, and he mentions the abomination of desolation and tells you to go read about this in the book of Daniel, you're clueless at this point. But let him who hears this understand. Let him who reads this understand. Well, those reading the word would have been able to reference Daniel's writings, hopefully, or at least known what was there. Well, let's reference it ourselves. Daniel 9:27 will be our first reference. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolates. This is where we get the idea of the abomination of desolation. Back up into Daniel chapter 8, verse number 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the day of sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Skip ahead to Daniel 11:31. And arms shall stand on this point, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. All of these things referencing what Jesus is referring to here in Mark's gospel. Daniel 12:11. And from that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Does anybody know how long 1,290 days is? 3.5 years. Yeah, that's our... Well, it's close to. It's not quite three. It's 3.5 years and 30 days. So if you're one of these that gets into like specific timelines of things, that verse is real key for you there, because you're like, well, it says exactly 1,290 days. There is a little bit of a problem there when you start forming your... You can take a whole scripture eschatology here, right? Your Genesis to Revelation, and build a doctrine of last things. The problem with that is you don't get exactly 3.5 years. You get 3.5 years plus 30 days. And then earlier in Daniel, when he talks about 1 week, we don't always consider that literally as 7 days, 7 nights, you know, like our calendar week anymore. And we like to take some things in the time frame literally and some things figuratively, or literal and figurative. So it gets real sketchy. I'm not going to get into all that this morning. I'm not going to put up a billboard this week that says Jesus is coming back on this day and this time. But you and I now, we can reference Daniel. We can reference the Gospels. We can reference books like Thessalonians. The entire letter to the Thessalonians is written about the doctrine of last things, because someone had convinced this church that Jesus has already returned, and they had either missed it or didn't know what to do since. And Paul writes to them and says, this hasn't happened yet. Keep living as if he's still coming, because he is still coming here. We can reference the book of Revelation, which Jesus tells to John and says, send this out to the churches and let them know this is how things are going to pan out. And in this, we can form views as to what Jesus was telling and how it plays out in today's world. From the timing given in these texts, you can find scriptural evidence for each major prophetic viewpoint the church has traditionally held. We're a premillennial church. You can make a case for premillennialism from those scriptures. But there are good people that are postmillennial. There are good people that are amillennial. I know that hurts some of you for me to say they're good people. All right, there are none good, so all of us are sinners. But there are those who we would agree with on other things. The doctrine of grace, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of God. But we don't agree with them on the doctrine of last things. But we would say they're at least Bible believers because they form their views using the scriptures. We would disagree with their views, or I would disagree with their views, but they still use these same scriptures to make their views. But in Mark's gospel, those Jesus is talking to here, they may have known Daniel. Jesus seems to think they should have known Daniel. There wasn't yet a book of Revelation. There wasn't yet the book of Thessalonians. They weren't able to hold Jesus' writings in Mark up next to Jesus' writing in Daniel, cross-reference as we just did here. So we need to go back into their world. Do you remember last time when I asked you to do? Forget everything you know and approach this text as if you were just blank, right? I know that's hard to do. But we need to ask the question, what is Jesus referencing to and why? So the first question we should answer from this text, using only this text and Daniel, because Jesus referenced Daniel, is what is the abomination of desolation? Well, historically, the Jews believed this prophecy from Daniel to have been fulfilled around 170 BC. Okay, what year do we guess Jesus is speaking in Mark 13? What year are they living in at this point? AD 33 at the latest. What would be the earliest? 27. Depending on when you date the birth of Christ, most date it BC, 5 to 2 BC, somewhere in there. It's easier if you just make Jesus born at zero, right? The timing lines up a little bit there. And so Jesus is in his ministry here, which would have been age 30 to 33. Depending on when you date his birth, you're going to get this somewhere. But let's give ourselves some grace here. AD 25 to AD 35. Let's give us a 10-year span there. Somewhere in those years. But the Jews already believed what is referenced in Daniel to have been fulfilled in 170 BC. That was just common in their religion and their understanding of that prophecy. They would have said, this has been fulfilled. Well, what happened in 170 BC? A guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. You're looking for a name for your baby? It's a pretty good name. No. He was the king of Syria. And he wanted to stamp out Judaism and he wanted to introduce Greek culture. Well, what did he do? He went after their religion because their religion was the fabric of their culture. He conquered Jerusalem. He desecrated their temple. He erected an altar to Zeus. And over the altar of the burnt offering, he sacrificed a pig. He offered the temple chambers up to become public brothels. I think we're safe to say that those living at that time, 170 BC, could consider this to be the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. But we get to Mark 13 and Jesus says, future tense, when you shall see the abomination of desolation. So what's going on? Is Jesus wrong on his timing? Is Jesus referencing something in the past but talking about it? No, he's not. He can't be. Given in the Gospels as something in the future. If we have Jesus speaking this somewhere in the AD 20s, AD 30s, had to be after that. Okay, well, maybe it was fulfilled again in AD 70. What happened in AD 70? Titus came from Rome and did what? Destroyed it. He just tore the place up. He fulfilled what Jesus said in the first part of this chapter. You see this beautiful temple? Not one stone will be laid upon another when this comes to be. This is the time of the destruction and the siege of Jerusalem during the Jerusalem War. This was an absolutely terrible time. Jerusalem was a pretty good military stronghold, typically, because it was a city on a hill. It could not be easily captured. But what Titus realized is that it could be easily sieged. The historian Josephus is able to record the horrors of the siege. Josephus is given a bad time, especially from this, because he was on the wrong end of things. He was captured early on, so he wasn't subject to the siege. He wasn't subject to the horrors of the siege as a prisoner of war. He actually kind of lived a pretty good life during this time, and people give him a hard time for that, said he was a traitor. But I don't think that's true. I think it was just he got captured. From his records, we read that there was famine so severe that mothers cannibalized infants. 1.1 million people died. They crucified hundreds of these people. Over 100,000 was sold off into slavery. This lines up well with Jesus saying, there's a great time of destruction coming. And when it comes, don't stay here. Get out of here. Flee the city. When you see this happen, flee to the mountains. Now, that's an untypical tactic in that day. In fact, in their day, it was typical to flee into the walled city when you see the destruction coming. In fact, that worked very well. You wall up the city and you had some that lived there, and that's kind of your hub. And then the people who lived out on the countrysides, the shepherds, whoever was out there, when they would see the conquerors on the way, they would run to the city for survival, defense. That also let those of the city know there's an enemy coming and we've got to defend ourselves here. But Jesus is telling them to do it backwards. When you find out this is happening, get out of town. Odd for them in that time. But what he is predicting is going to be like anything they had ever seen to this point. Those who were not inside the walls would be the only ones who would be able to survive. Well, what does Jesus tell them to do? The end of verse 14, flee to the mountains. And then we pick up in verse 15. He says, don't waste any time. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter. Now I want to stop here and just make a note. Warren Wiersbe says this best, so let me just quote to you from Warren Wiersbe. He says, this prophecy concerns only the Jews and the city of Jerusalem. Daniel said in 9:24, thy people, thy holy city. To apply what Jesus is saying here to the church or to any other people or any other place is to be misinterpreting this portion of God's word. I think Wiersbe's right. Jesus is giving his followers and the early church here practical advice about a coming tribulation within their lifetimes and what to do when that happens. Notice verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation. So this is where we get things cleared up for us here. You say, well, wasn't 170 a fulfillment of Daniel? Wasn't AD 70 a fulfillment of Daniel? Has Jesus already come back? That would be what's known as the preterist view. The preterist view is that the Lord has already returned. These prophecies have been fulfilled. But when we follow Jesus' line up here, he says, this is going to happen, but the end is not yet. This is going to happen, but the end is not yet. That is going to happen, but the end is not yet. And then he says, after these things happen, verse 24, the sun's going to go dark. The moon's going to go dark. The stars are going to fall out of the sky. And then the Lord will return. So he makes it clear as day. We see all of these other things happening. And they're just, we'll call them pre-tribulations. They're pictures of what is yet to come. But it's going to be worse than ever was before. Verse 19 says, from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, or that ever has been, will be these things. And what is his practical advice? As they saw the temple being destructed in AD 70, don't waste any time. Flee to the mountains. It's going to be harder for you to be captured there. And don't waste time doing this. Verse 15, don't even waste the time that it would take to go back home and pack. Verse 16, interrupt whatever you're doing, your work, whatever it is, flee with haste. You'd be better off to not be expecting a child or nursing a child or it be wintertime when this happens. You should pray that that's what the situation surrounds when this happens. If you're a mother and you hear Jesus' words here, Lord, let this go for a couple more years so that this baby can run. That's his point. Let this happen at least in a good season so that we don't freeze to death. Jesus said, it's going to get that bad. And it did. We just read from Josephus' account that it did get that bad. So these and other signs would be pre-tribulations, not the great tribulation still yet to come. That's verse 24 leads us into that. After that, then the end will come. Surely the time of destruction in AD 70 was a time of tribulation. Surely the time of destruction in 170 BC was a time of tribulation. And so what Jesus is laying out here was fully applicable to them then. When this happens, handle it that way. But Jesus clearly says here, verse number 19, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus is explaining what can be misunderstood. This is not that. All of these things point to the end, but these things are not the end. Notice what he follows that up with in verse 20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. So verse 19, in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So if we're not careful, we make verse 19 descriptive of verse 14. But when you add verse 20 onto it, he is letting you know that verse 19 is not descriptive of verse 14. Verse 19 is descriptive of which verse? Verse 24. When the sun goes dark, when the moon goes dark, when the stars begin to fall out of the heaven, that's when things will get worse than they've ever been before. So verse 14, he says, you're going to see the abomination of desolation. Flee to the mountains. 80, 70, they saw it. They fled to the mountains. But God, verse 20, cut that time short so that somebody could be saved, so that someone could live through it. For whose sake? The elect's sake. For God's people's sake, he cut that time short. Or no one would have survived. It's an odd thought to think in this kind of a passage, but there's hope here. We live in a time of nuclear warfare. We live in a day and age where we can say, well, I wish the worst thing that was happening was some vile guy was in Jerusalem sacrificing pigs on the altar. If that was the worst thing that was happening in the world today, the world might be a little bit better of a place. I'm afraid some crazy man's going to push the button and blow half of this place up, and the rest of us are going to have to live through trying to breathe radiation the rest of our life. I don't know all the right terms. I'm not a science guy. I might be way off on this. You get the point. Well, here is hope for us here. Because of his people's sake, God will cut these times short. We've lived through World War I. We've lived through World War II. God cut those times short. Hitler did not achieve what he was hoping to achieve. Why? For his people's sake, God cut those times short. We know, according to his word, that God is going to be the one in the end who destroys the earth. He's going to turn off the light of the sun. He's going to turn off the reflection of the moon from that light going out. The stars are going to fall out of heaven. This earth is going to be destroyed, and I'll make a new heaven and a new earth. For the former things are passed away, and there will be no more curse, and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. I'm paraphrasing, but you got it. We've got to be careful in verse 20 with the word saved there. We're Baptist. When we hear the word saved, we think about salvations and baptisms. That's not what's being spoken of here. We're talking about physical life. You're not dying. That's what he's referring to there. In these pre-tribulation instances, what is Jesus' instruction? Do not be deceived. Look at verse 21. And then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, what does Jesus say to do? Believe him not. See, it's easy to look around at certain points in human history and imagine you were living at that point and horrible things are happening that align with biblical things. Can you imagine if you were living in 170? You would have said, this is the abomination of desolation. If you're living in 80, 70, you would have said, this is the abomination of desolation. If someone at that time out in the desert, you're fleeing the city, and someone out in the desert said, I am Christ. And he had figured out some magic trick. And he said, and he made something appear out of nowhere. He said, see, I am the Christ. Jesus says, hey, when these things happen, and someone tells you I'm the Christ, don't be deceived. Don't believe them. Don't believe it when they say Christ is here. Even if they show you signs and wonders, verse 22, for false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take you heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. That's such a great verse. If you underline in your Bible, that's the verse you want to underline and write the word eschatology next to. Get your Google out to figure out how to spell eschatology. Jesus says, don't be deceived. It's unique that some during his life never believed Jesus' actual signs and wonders. the first time he came, and he was actually there with them, and he was doing these signs and wonders. They didn't believe it. But he says, when the false Christs come and they practice deception, there will be many who believe it, but you don't believe it. He says it's going to be so strong of a deception that if they could deceive the very elect, they would. But what does that phrase mean? We wouldn't word it that way now. But that is Jesus' way of saying the elect cannot be deceived. Why can the elect not be deceived? Because God is the Holy Spirit. That's the attribute we're on this morning. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Even if we're deceived briefly, before long, He wins out. That's part of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Jesus is reminding them that this is just review from what He already taught. Don't go looking for Him in secret places. Don't be deceived. You know, don't be deceived could also be a warning in our time. Based on this text, what should we think if someone claims to be Christ? Or if someone claims, more properly in our time, to be a prophet? Or able to work signs? Or able to work wonders? Surely we can know they are not Christ or they are not of Christ. He's clear as day right here on that. Well, what are we to do with all this information? Verse 23 tells us to keep watch. Take ye heed. He's told us ahead of the time what to be expecting. I love that verse. Do you feel the love of Christ in that verse? Take heed. Behold, I've told you before time. I have foretold you all that you need to know. He's told us what to be expecting. So we keep watch. We do not be deceived, and we do not waste time. Now that gets us up to verse 24, which is where we get into the second coming. I'm not going to get into that this morning. I'm going to hold off on the second coming for another time. I had options when I approached chapter 13 to squish it all into one chapter, which is my preference because of my panmillennialism. I don't love eschatology. It's my least favorite of the Bible doctrines. Or to stretch it out and break these up into bite-sized pieces, which is what I've done. So when I decided when to put in the second coming, I thought, well, let's give it its own little spot over here. So next week, come back and you get the second coming of the Lord, which is glorious. Can't wait. The trumpet's going to sound. The Lord shall descend. It's going to be wonderful. But he says in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of the heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. It's a wonderful conclusion. After that, the stars of heaven will fall, the moon and sun will go dark. And then verse 26, and then verse 27. Jesus is clear here on, we will know it is the end. But look at verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. See, he's making the point here that doctrines of last things, his teaching on the end, is not so that we can be counting it down. It's not so that we can be looking around and saying, oh, it's got to happen soon. No, our instruction there is to expect it to happen at any moment. It could happen right now, or it could happen 5 minutes from now, or it could happen tomorrow, but it might not happen for 5,000 more years. And some of you giggle when I say that because you think, oh gosh, we for sure got to be in the end now. But put yourselves in the shoes of those in AD 70. They would have said the same thing. And here we are, a couple thousand years later. Well, not quite, but almost. So we live expecting his immediate return. But we don't use these teachings to predict. We don't use these teachings to work out the timing. We use these teachings to cause us to be ready. so that we can keep watch, so that we are not deceived, so that we are not wasting what time we do have. Let me give you some examples of this type of text being poorly used. A second and third century Roman clergyman calculated that Jesus would return in AD 500. His prediction was based on the dimensions of Noah's ark. Christ did not return. After that, many Christians in Europe predicted the end of the world to be on January the 1st, 1000. Sadly, some reacted to that millennial mark in a military faction. As the first of the year fast approached, Christian armies traveled to some of the pagan countries in Northern Europe in order to make converts by force, if necessary, before Jesus returned. Christ did not return. In the Middle Ages, Pope Innocent III took the number 618, the year Islam was founded, and added the number 666, the number of the beast, to get 1284 as the year of Christ's final judgment. Christ did not return. On February the 14th, 1835, Joseph Smith called a meeting of Mormon leaders. He announced that Jesus would return within 56 years. Earlier, Smith had written, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written, the Son of Man will not come in the clouds till I am 85 years old." A mob murdered him before his 39th birthday. Christ did not return. In 1874, Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Bible Student Movement, which came from the Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted the rapture in 1910, followed by the end of the world and Christ's invisible return in 1914. Christ did not return. In 1998, a very good year for these kind of prophecies, since 666 times 3 equals 1998. If you're interpreting your scripture with that kind of stuff, you're doing it wrong. If you need help with how to interpret scripture, the first help I'll give you is that it's not mysterious and there are no secrets. God didn't give us this in code. He gave it to us in black and white. He gave it to us literally. He gave it to us front to back. You just read it. Read it, believe and do what it says. But in 1998, because of the number of the beast times 3 equals 1998, psychic Edgar Cayce taught that a secret underground chamber would be discovered between the paws of the great Sphinx in Egypt. Within that chamber would be documents about the history of the lost city of Atlantis. What does that have to do with Jesus' return? I don't know, but this is what the psychic said. This new revelation would activate the second coming of Christ. Christ did not return. In more recent days, Harold Camping predicted the end of the world. He advertised on his 55 radio station and on 6,000 billboards, "Judgment Day is coming, May the 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it." That's what he put on billboards. The Bible guarantees it. Christ did not return. I'm going to read more about him in a minute, but I want to scorn us for just a minute. How did this guy afford 55 radio stations and 6,000 billboards? Some of us were giving him money. Maybe none of us, but somebody in the American church was giving that guy money. What should we do with that guy? On May the 22nd, 2011, we should have found him and stoned him. Biblically, he was a false prophet, and he made the word of God a mockery at that point. Well, Camping did not apologize for his false prediction, and then goes on to name October the 21st, 2011, as the right date for Christ's return. And again, Christ did not return. And I don't mention these for scoff. It's fun, I admit. But we don't scoff. 2 Peter warns us of that. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. "Knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So we don't want to fall in the vein of scoffing at all things about the end. No, I mention these due to these people's misuse of the teachings of Christ. I don't know that Christ could be any clearer here on what the church is to be doing until he returns. And it's not with billboards and radio and predictions. No, the church is to keep watch. The church is to avoid being deceived. And the church is not to waste its time. And there's so many positives for the church in such a time. And I gave you these last time, and I give them to you again today. the four things. We can remain true. We can have peace. We can share good news. We can endure. Church, keep watch. Don't be deceived. Don't waste your time. If Christ returns tomorrow, be ready. If Christ doesn't return for another 10,000 years, be ready. He told his disciples in verse 5 and 6, don't be led astray. We can remain true. Verse 7 and 8, don't be afraid. We can have peace. Verse number 9 through 11, don't miss the opportunity to witness. We can share the good news. Verse 12 and 13, don't give up. The saints will persevere. We can endure. This is God's word. It's inspired. It's inerrant. And it is sufficient. We need nothing extra biblical to help us to be ready for the return of Christ. May we use his word as it's written. Let's pray together.